Book of Acts, chapter 24. I'm going to read some scripture there. Thank you for the good hymns we'll be able to sing tonight and the message of them and the children singing. I don't know what all you folks do right around here, but I know one thing you're doing right. You're doing right with these kids. And I tell you, I am blessed by it. I am impressed. I get in a lot of churches, but I'm really impressed with what's going on here. Do you know these young kids are buying books off my book table more than the adults are? Just thought I'd mention that. Acts chapter 24, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. I want to read down through verse 16 more than I normally read, but I need to read all of this because it gives the backdrop for what I want to preach from tonight. In Acts chapter 24, verses 1 through 16, the scripture reads as follows. And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest ascended with the elders and with a certain orator named Tertullus, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forward, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, Seeing that by these we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence, we accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Notwithstanding that I be not further tedious unto thee, I pray thee that thou wouldest hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man, a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. I tell you, Paul's been getting around, amen. Who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom when we took, and would have judged him according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us, and with great violence took him away out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come unto thee, by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. Then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, For as much as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship. And they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogue nor in the city. Nor can they prove the things whereof they now accuse me. But I confess unto thee that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience, pardon me, void of offense toward God, pardon me, and toward men. Let us bow our heads now and pray again. Father in heaven, thank you for the good service we've already enjoyed tonight, the nice meal we've enjoyed and the sweet fellowship we've enjoyed with some of the best people on earth, God's people. For these that have gathered here for the service tonight, and thank you for the word of God that gives us a worthy reason to be here. And I pray that you'd touch me afresh and let me enlarge upon this text and say some things that would fix themselves in our hearts in such a manner that we'd not be the same after having been here as we were when we arrived. Pray that you'd use the message tonight to encourage us, instruct us, even challenge us, maybe reprove or rebuke us. But Lord, help me love these people once again as I preach to them as if I myself were their pastor. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Acts chapter 24 reveals another episode in Paul's life, which he's led a very interesting life thus far. As a matter of fact, it begins back in chapter 7. Where we see his consent to the death of Stephen. The Bible said in Acts 7:58, the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man whose name was Saul. So we have to know by that Saul was behind that. And as a matter of fact, he might have even orchestrated that. The Bible said in chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death. Evidently, Saul was behind that. I don't know how much damage Saul did to the church. Only Saul would know that, and God knows that, of course. But he never made a lot of reference to his life before he got saved. At least 5 times he did that, though, in his 14 epistles. And he did a lot of detriment to the church. But notice his consent to the death of Stephen in chapter 7. Also his conspiracy to slaughter the Christians in chapter 9. The Bible said in verses 1 and 2, And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the church, which was at Jerusalem. Nobody told him to do this. He went to the high priest of his own volition, seeking letters that he might go to Damascus and persecute and prosecute the Christians that were up there. He was really mad against the Christians. And by the way, I like the way Saul was going. He was going to Damascus. Some of you might not get that. I like that destination, don't you? That Damascus destination, I like that. Anyway, the question arises here at this point is, why are Christians hated? I'm not going to preach on that tonight, but it's right here, so I thought I'd comment on that. The Bible said in John 15:19, if you are of the world would love his own, but because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. You know, the hatred for Christians must be a demonic hatred. And I say that for several reasons, but one being this. The greatest asset a nation can have is its Christian community. I don't care what kind of nation it is. I don't care if it's a communist nation. The greatest asset that nation and that government can have is the Christian element in that land. They are not revolutionaries. They're not lawbreakers. Most of them will work for a living. Most of them are gracious to their neighbors. They're not trying to turn down the government. Everything about Christianity is positive and good for a nation. And yet, they are the most hated element in most nations. It's really a sad matter. ACLJ, a religious organization, law organization, said that 89% of all the religious persecution in the world right now is against Christians. Now, I wouldn't be surprised if it's more than that. Against Christians. They said that 14 Christians are martyred every single day in this world. And if you don't believe that, you could read about what's happening in Nigeria right now, where they've actually massacred hundreds of thousands of Christians, and it's going on right now. And our president's turned his back against that and turning his head the other way and has made no attempt whatsoever to interrupt or intervene in that. Anyway, can I say it like this? I use the word Baptist here sometimes because even though that's not on your sign, you folks, as far as doctrine is concerned, you are Baptistic. And Baptists have never been the persecutors. But Baptists have always been persecuted, but we've never been the persecutors. Now, a lot of people don't know that. The Roman Catholic Church has been a persecutor, and the Lutherans were back early on, and a lot of others were, but the Baptists have never done that. But notice something else. Notice his confrontation here. We see his consent to the death of Stephen. We see his conspiracy to slaughter the Christians. We see his confrontation with God in chapter 9, verse 4, where the Bible said he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? You know, to persecute Christians is to persecute Christ. That's what that verse really means. Why persecutest thou me, Saul? The Bible said in 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul said this about himself, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. Now, he did a lot of things back there. And I think, though I have not talked to Paul about this, I have an idea every morning after he got saved, he woke up realizing that I hurt a lot of people when I was unsaved and wishing he had not have done that, lived with regret because of what he had done to Christians. But anyway, notice something else. We see his conviction of his need of Christ in Acts 9:5. Where Jesus said, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. You know what that means? It's really working on him. I think because when he heard Stephen's sermon on the gospel that Stephen preached back there in chapter 7, I think he got under conviction and he couldn't get away from it. And he's trying to persecute these Christians in order to try to satisfy that feeling down inside, but it's not working for him. He's under real conviction. We see his conversion according to Acts chapter 9, verse 6. He said, Lord, what would you have me do? That was that point of surrender in his life. In addition to that, we see his compliance with baptism, verse 18 of that chapter. Immediately there fell from his eyes there were scales, and he received sight forthwith and rose and was baptized. In addition to that, we see his contention that Jesus Christ is the Lord. You know what the Bible says? He got saved, verse 6. He got baptized in verse 18. In verse 20, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. And he never stopped doing that until they took the head from his body. He began to grow in Christ. Acts 9:22, the Bible said, but Saul increased more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Then notice his confrontation by the enemies of Christ. The Bible said in Acts 9:23, the Jews took counsel to kill him. By the way, he was their chief and their hero up until now. After he turned to Christ, brother, it got rough. They turned against him. In verse 29 of that chapter, the Grecians went about to slay him. There was persecuting waiting on him in chapter 14, chapter 16, chapter 17, chapter 19, chapter 21. Wherever Saul, Paul went, it was a revival or a riot. One of the two or both. I'll tell you, when Saul left town, everybody knew a preacher had been in town. I can tell you that. Everybody there was either sad, mad, or glad after Paul left. He got some converts in most of those towns. You know, Paul wouldn't have been a prospect for a pulpit committee to seat because he was a very plain-spoken fellow, troublemaker, not a good mixture, great divider. Besides that, he had a jail record. But having said all that, in our text, notice Paul is in trouble again. There are three things to see in relation to the text that I've read tonight. First of all, there are the charges leveled against him. Verses 1 through 9, I'm not going to read those again, but he is accused by the high priest, the elders, and Tertullus of creating a lot of problems that he's, by the way, they kind of stretch the truth a little bit on that. Matter of fact, they have falsely accused him. They use false accusation. You know, the devil's good at that. Somebody said, well, a lie never hurt anyone. That's not so. If you think it is, you can check with some people who have been lied about. Jesus was lied about, amen. It cost him his life on the cross of Calvary. Job was lied about. He was falsely accused by his brethren, so to speak. Then we have Naboth back there. You remember Naboth got falsely accused. He had a vineyard and you know, old Jezebel and her husband, he wanted that vineyard. He wanted to buy it. Naboth said, it's not for sale. I'll pay you more than it's worth. It's not for sale. And he goes home and starts bawling and whining about it. And Hillary went in to see what was wrong with him. And he said, Naboth won't sell me his vineyard. And he's crying about that, whining about that. She got James Carville and John Stephanopoulos, and they went out and got some false accusation against Naboth and had him set up and stoned to death so they'd get his vineyard, you see. By the way, that still goes on today. Jesus was falsely accused before Pilate. You remember that? But anyway, your response to false accusation should be, I don't believe it. When you hear something about a preacher or a spiritual leader, Christian leader, that's wrong and derogatory, scandalous, your first posture ought to be, I don't believe that. Because if it turns out to be true, you owe nobody an apology. However, if it turns out to be not true and you believe it, you do owe somebody an apology. The best posture is to say, I'm not going to believe that. But I want you to notice something else about Paul here. He categorically denied these accusations against him in verses 10 through 13. He speaks and denies most of what is said here. And somebody said years ago, a preacher said this, two preachers. He said, don't ever defend yourself. Paul didn't know that. He's going on a defense, defending himself. And I don't think God really appreciates that, not defending yourself. When a pastor is falsely accused about something, he needs to defend himself. He needs to clarify and set the record straight. And so on. But notice something else. Notice the confession that he made here in verse 14. See, I said this. He denies most of what he's accused of. Then in verse 14, he said, but this I confess unto thee. And he confessed to four things that he believed and was, as far as they were concerned, he was guilty of. If you're making notes, write this down. He confessed to the fact that he believed in the God of the Word. Look at verse 14. This I confess unto thee, that after the way, which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, the way they call heresy. Now, the way involves a person. You remember what the Bible said in John 14 and verse 6? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way. I'm the truth and the life. But I am the way. They rejected Christ. Anything about Jesus Christ was rejected. But Paul said, I confess unto thee that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers. In other words, I believe in the God of the Word. Now, there are three things about the way here. We're talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had rejected, or excuse me, the Jews had rejected the way, which was Jesus Christ, in verse 14. And the Bible said in John 1:10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came into his own, and his own received him not. You know, the people that really should have accepted Jesus as the Messiah rejected him, and the ones that were not expected to do so accepted him and to a great degree. I'm talking about the Gentiles. The Jews should have accepted him. They rejected him wholesale. Very few of them got saved. But the Gentiles, quite a few of those are mentioned in the gospel. They got saved. But Jesus pulled no punches when it came to that indictment. You know what the Bible said in Matthew 23, 37? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that were sent unto thee. How often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her chickens under wings, but ye would not. He said, I would have saved you, but you wouldn't do it. And he gives somewhat of an indictment of that in Luke 19, verses 41 through 44. But notice, Paul had accepted the way, even though the Jews had rejected the way, of course, which is Christ. He went from being a persecutor to a preacher. By the way, he's not the only one that's ever done that. God has converted a lot of persecutors and made preachers out of them. Some of them are missionaries on foreign fields. But in verse 14, this I confess unto thee, after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, the way is Christ. The Bible said in John chapter 14, verse 4 and following, and whither I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither I goest, and how can we know the way? Verse 6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am it. See, the way has several descriptions in the Bible. It's called the way of truth. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. In John 8:32, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Truth is a powerful thing. I could preach a lot on that tonight. I don't want to stop here and do that. But the Bible said in Psalm 119, verse 160, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. By the way, if the word of God has ever been true, it is still true. Truth never has to be revised. Amen. Jesus confirmed that truth. You remember I preached the other night from John chapter 17, John 17, 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Then he said this, thy word is truth. You know, in the practical sense, truth is anything God said about anything, because Titus 1:2 tells us that our God cannot lie. We have a God that, not that he will not lie, he cannot lie. That's against his character. That's against what he is and who he is. But he's the way of truth. Now that, there's the way of righteousness. Proverbs 12:28, the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway thereof there is no death. It's called also a narrow way, and it is a narrow way. You remember what the Bible said in Matthew 7:13, and you have the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way which leadeth unto destruction, and many there be which go in thereat, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. There is a narrow way that leads to heaven. You ever read that verse and think about that, or those two verses? There's a broad way that leads down, and many, many people are going in there. There's a narrow way that leads up, and few there be that find it. Now, I know the book Revelation tells us there's going to be a number in heaven that no man can number. But there's going to be a greater number than that in hell. And then in the lake of fire after that. And that's, well, I'm not glad it's true, but I believe it is true. I believe the Bible said in Proverbs 14, verse 12, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the W-A-Y-S, the ways of death. I believe in that broad way. Are all the ways that men have contrived and come up with as alternatives to the one true way. All the ways that men have come up with, folks, are in that broad way that leads down. And there's no question about that. It's called the way of righteousness, it's called the narrow way, it's called the way of peace. Romans 3:17 said, the way of peace they know not. What it means is they don't know the Lord. But Paul believed all the Bible said about Jesus. And I'll give you some things that are included in that. He believed in his incarnation. The two things involved in that, his virgin birth, number one. Now, we all believe in the virgin birth of Christ, don't we? Amen. We all believe that. Somebody did a survey some time ago of 1,000 seminary students in America, graduates, seminary graduates. Over 60% said, we do not any longer believe in the virgin birth of Christ. Now, that was after they graduated, not before they entered the seminary. Amen. What it means is they got subjected to some of those professors in there that are not Christians, and they bought into the false teaching. And by the way, almost exactly the same percentage said, we no longer believe in the resurrection of Christ. By the way, if you don't believe in the resurrection of Christ, you're not saved. You're not going to heaven because you don't have the right Jesus. He believed in the incarnation of Christ. He also, and by the way, that included his virgin birth. It also included his deity. The Bible said in Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end." Preacher, do we have Bible evidence that Jesus Christ was deity? We sure do. As a matter of fact, I may have mentioned this to you before, but in Acts 9:6, come in, Isaiah 9:6, the word child speaks of humanity. Son speaks of deity. In the process of a child being born, a son was given. That son was Jesus Christ. But let me give you some verses on this. Matthew 1:23, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. God with us. And that's what Jesus was. John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses had four of their scholars to write them another Bible called the New World Translation. And by the way, they did that because they used the King James Bible for several years, but they'd get in a corner so much with it, and they couldn't prove their doctrines, so they had somebody to write their own Bible, the New World Translation. And what they did with John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was a God," not God. They say he was not God. He was not deity. Listen, it doesn't matter what brand that you're under, religiously speaking. If you don't believe in the deity of Christ, you don't have the right Jesus. And we have a lot of people out there that don't. In John 1:14, "The Word was made flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John bare witness of him and cried, saying, This is he of whom I speak. After me cometh one cometh after me, who was before me," he said. And then the Bible said in 1 Timothy 3:16, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness, for God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached of the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." You can't fit that on anyone in all of history other than Jesus Christ. Of course, we have Hebrews 1:8, "But of the Son, he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom." That's the Father talking to the Son. And I think the Father would know whether the Son was the Son or not. And a lot of other verses, of course. So it included his incarnation, it included his perfection. Paul believed that. The Bible is said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he had made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Hebrews 4:15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Hebrews 7:26, "For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." You know who that's talking about? It's talking about a perfect Christ. Folks, our Jesus is perfect. Our Christ is perfect. If he were not so, he could not have redeemed us. It takes a sinless Savior to save sinning sinners. Had Jesus been a sinner, he would need a Savior. Anyway, we can all see that and understand that. It included his incarnation. It included his perfection. It also included his crucifixion. Galatians 3:13, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree." I like how Paul put it in Galatians 6:14, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." That word cross comes up real often in Paul's 14 epistles. He gloried in that. And I couldn't go on and labor that. But notice it included his incarnation, his perfection, his crucifixion. It also included his resurrection. When Paul is saying, "I believe in the way," which they called heresy, he's believing these things. I think I'm speaking for all of us when I say this now. We believe in the resurrection too. If you didn't believe in the resurrection, you'd have no need in being here tonight. I like what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15. "For I delivered unto you first of all that which also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen of Cephas, and then the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain of this present, but some have fallen asleep, and after that he was seen of James and all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me as of one born out of due time." Now Paul was saying there is this. You see these eyes? I saw Jesus after his resurrection with these eyes right here. See, an apostle had seen the resurrected Christ. That's a mark of an apostle. There are no apostles today. Some people claim to be apostles. They're not apostles. And then, of course, there's his salvation. Paul had experienced that. He got saved and baptized and started preaching, and he never stopped. But notice, he said, I believe in the God of the Word. In addition to that, in verse 14 is this, I believe in the words of God. Listen, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. Paul said, I believe it all. I believe in the words of God. You know, the psalmist believed in God's word. I like what he said in Psalm 19, verse 128, when he said, therefore I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false teaching or every false doctrine, every false way. You know, on the same basis, let me put it like this. On the same basis you accept anything the Bible says, you must accept everything it says if you're going to be intellectually honest. On the same basis you reject anything the Bible says, you must reject everything the Bible says if you're going to be intellectually honest. Now, here's what I mean by that. I remember one occasion I was trying to witness to a fellow, and I hardly ever do this, but right in the middle of my presentation of the gospel, I said, now, you do believe the Bible, don't you? And he said, well, I believe part of it. You know what he's really saying? I believe the part I like. That's not intellectual honesty. He believes the part that's easy on him, you see. But the part that contradicts him, maybe his way of life and so forth, he doesn't believe that. That is not intellectual honesty. But on the same basis, you accept any part, you must accept every part. You know what? There's something wrong with the spirit of a man that's looking for something wrong with his Bible. Would you agree to that? I can say this with assurance tonight. There's not a person in this building that opens up your Bible looking for problems with it or in it. Nobody does that. Christians don't do that. Saved people don't do that kind of stuff. A man that's looking for problems with his Bible, there's something wrong with that man's spirit. You know, there are four major issues in America today, and maybe even five. One is the credibility of our Bible, another is Calvinism, and another is contemporary music, and another is repentance. Those are some issues among preachers in America right now. Shouldn't be, but they are. You know what's the real factor in this? The faith factor determines our position. See, with the faith is the factor that enables the simplest Christian to have confidence in his Bible. I believe in divine revelation, don't you? God gave this. Believe, verse 14, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. I like what Paul said in Acts 27, 25. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer. For I believe God. That shall be as was told me. I believe God is a great statement. A great revivalist of yesteryear said, one day some man is going to get saved, pick up his Bible, and read it and believe it. Now, I understand what that meant. A lot of people say they'll believe their Bible, but when it really gets down to where the rubber meets the road, they really don't believe it. But anyway, I believe in divine revelation. Not scholarship. Not theological astuteness or degrees. I believe in divine revelation. God gave his word. let me give some verses. He gave it by inspiration. Now, inspiration was not that God said, like David, here's what I want you to tell the people. Now, you go over the hill, find a shade tree where it's quiet, and write on this. I'm going to check it out. If it's okay, we're going to put it in the Bible. That's not the way God did that. The Bible said, 2 Samuel 23, 2, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. Isaiah 51, 16, I have put my words in thy mouth. Jeremiah 1, 9, behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. That's inspiration. 2 Timothy 3, 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture. Not part of it, all of it. 2 Peter 1:21, for the prophecy came not in old time of the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. In other words, God told these men what to write. It's more like, David, here's what I want you to tell them. And listen, David, here's what I want you to say while you're telling them what I want you to tell them. In other words, I want you to use my words. That's why more than 300 times, I think it's 300 and something times, we have statements in the Bible to that effect. Thus saith the Lord, and so forth. he believed in divine inspiration, also divine affirmation. The Bible said in Psalm 12, verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this time and forever. Let me tell you something about preservation of Scripture. God has not left that up to the scholars. He has not left it up to the church. He's not left it up to the seminaries. He said, I am taking care of the preservation of the Scriptures. God was wise enough not to turn it over to men. The Bible said in Psalm 19, verse 140, thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. Or Psalm 19, verse 160, Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6. Every word of God is pure. Add thou not to his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. See, I believe in divine inspiration. I believe in divine affirmation. God confirmed it and affirmed it. I believe in divine preservation, as I referred to a moment ago. Psalm 33, 11, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. If the world confiscated every copy of the Bible on planet Earth and burned them all into a cinder, God's word still would not be destroyed. Forever, Lord, thou wert settled in heaven. God would have somebody pin it down again. You remember Jeremiah the prophet, and I just read that this week. God told him what to write. He put it in the scroll. Somebody got a copy of it, took it up to the king. The king listened to it. While he was listening to it, took a penknife and cut the leaves off, threw them in the fire until the entire roll was consumed. They only had one roll. It's all consumed now in the fire. And God said, Jeremiah, I want you to write it again. I want you to add this to it. And by the way, God has finished adding to the Scriptures. I like Matthew 24, 35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Have you ever heard somebody that's trying to justify these new Bibles by saying, you know, it's not the words, it's the thoughts that come through? Well, here's the immediate question that must be asked. How are you going to know what the thoughts are if you don't have words? Words are what tell us. They tell us what the thoughts are, or the doctrines, or the teachings are that are coming. Words are important, folks. God thinks they are. Matthew 24, 35, head of inertia pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Psalm 100, verse 5, for the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting. His truth endureth to all generations. God could do that. There are four things that settle the matter. Listen to this. We believe God gave it by divine inspiration. Do you know the modernists believe that? They say they do. We believe God gave it perfectly. The modernists say that we believe that too. We believe God promised to keep it. They say we believe that too. We believe he did. They don't believe he did. You know what the problem is? Faith. It's a lack of faith. It's a heart problem. You know, you can think about this. You may have already thought about this. I believe there's a demonic hatred against our King James Bible. And let me tell you why. If you go to a preacher's meeting where they use the versions, and I don't go to those places, but I'm talking about as an illustration, it doesn't matter which version you have, you're part of the group. You can have the ESV, New ASV, English version. You have any version you want. You're part of, and by the way, they're not the same. They're different. Some are radically different, one from another. But it doesn't matter which one of those versions or perversions you have, you're part of the group, unless you have a King James. There's an intensely demonic hatred toward our King James Bible. You know why? Because it is God's inspired word. No wonder the devil hates it. This book is right, folks. Jesus said in John 16, verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. He tells the truth about sin, about Satan, about the Savior, about salvation, about heaven, about hell. When you find what Jesus said about it, brother, you don't need a second opinion, do you? Paul said, I believe the God of the Word. I believe in the words of God. Here's something else he said. I believe in the resurrection judgment. Look at verse 15 with me. And have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. See, that is declared as a fact in the Scripture. The Bible said in John 5, 28, and marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. they that have done good in the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil in the resurrection of damnation. That day is coming, Acts 17:31, because he hath appointed a day in which he would judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. Declaration, it's a fact. There's going to be a resurrection and judgment. It's described as a fact. See, there's two things. Number one, there's a resurrection and judgment for the righteous. And I think, folks, pretty soon, we're going to hear a trumpet sound so loud, it's going to wake up the dead in Christ. Rapture. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and following. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even saw them also that were asleep in Jesus, will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. I like that, don't you? But there's a resurrection and judgment for righteous. When we get to heaven, I believe the first thing on the docket will be the judgment seat of Christ. I hope it's going to be that way before the marriage supper. I may have told you this. When I grew up, one of my brothers was close to me in age, Glenn, and he and I into more trouble. And I explained that to my dad. It was Glenn's fault, and he never did buy that. He would always say, "Boys, I'm going to whip you after supper. I don't care if it's 9 o'clock in the morning." Well, you're talking about plowing a straight furrow the rest of the day. Man alive, we're praying and fasting. He'll forget. My dad couldn't remember hardly anything. My mother would ask him to get one thing while you're in town. He would never remember. But I'm going to tell you, he never forgot that whipping thing. Never forgot it. We hoped he would, but he didn't. But anyway, every time somebody now wants me to come to supper, I start trembling. I'm afraid I'm going to go and get a whipping after supper. But the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10, according to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I've laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay than that he is laid, which is Jesus Christ. If any man, the Bible said, if any man adds anything to this, and he goes on to talk about the fact that our good works will be rewarded for good works, we're going to lose rewards for lack of good works. It's not a judgment where God raps your knuckles once for lying and twice for stealing and three times, whatever. It's a judgment that determines whether we're rewarded for services rendered or not. And by the way, salvation's by grace through faith, plus or minus nothing. But rewards in heaven are not by the grace of God. They are for services rendered. And God keeps an accurate record, does he not? 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. The Bible said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Now, you know, there are a lot of verses in the Bible that have two applications. I believe his appearing lends itself to the rapture. His appearing. And then his judgment, the second coming of Christ in power and great glory to this earth. See, there are two aspects to the second coming of Christ. One is the rapture, and the other is when he comes in power and great glory to take over things down here and run this place like it ought to be run. The Bible said in Psalm 9:17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. Remember, the resurrection of the just. And there's also the resurrection of the unjust, the unrighteous. And Revelation 20, verse 11 through 15 tells us about that. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to the works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. You know, I didn't know that for a long time after I got saved. I thought hell was the end of it. But people that go to hell are not going to be there permanently. According to John Revelator in chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, one day they're coming out. They're going to be judged for their works. That means these people that murder babies for a living and brag about it are going to be judged for their works. And brother, you wouldn't want to be in their place when God deals with that. You know, I love these little kids, but I'm going to tell you, God loves these little kids a lot more than any of us or all of us combined. And he takes it quite personal when people murder babies and children. Anyway, there's resurrection and the judgment of the unrighteous. The Bible said in Matthew 25, 4 to 6, these shall go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. I believe that, don't you? That's our consolation, folks. Things are going wrong in our world tonight. They're going wrong in America. For the first time in my life, they're going more wrong than ever before in my life. And it doesn't look like it's going to turn around. It looks to me like it's going to get worse and worse and worse. And one day we're going to hear trumpets sound. It's going to take us out. At least I hope so. I'm looking forward to that. But notice Paul said, I believe in the God of the Word. I believe in the words of God. I also believe in the resurrection and judgment. And verse 16, I also believe in blameless living. Here's what he said. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Two people that we're responsible to, do you know that? First of all, we're responsible to God in our conduct. Verse 16 said, void of offense toward God. You know, it's a pretty tight rope that Paul was walking. He says, I want to walk in such a manner that I don't do anything that offends God. And I'd like to walk in such a way that there'd be no reproach for my life. In other words, offending the unsaved man. The Bible declares that God knows all about us. Genesis 6:5. I mean, way back there. The Bible said God saw the wickedness of man that was great in the earth, and their imagination and thought of his heart was only evil continually. You see, we have responsibility before God. The Bible said in 1 Samuel 16:7, and I'm almost finished with this. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. God sees the inside. And I've heard people say, well, they say this to justify their worldly living and their worldly ways. God looks on the heart, they say. Well, that's right. But you know what the rest of the verse says? Man looketh on the outward appearance. And you know what? Man can't look on the heart. So in order for a man to know what's in the heart, he must judge that by what he sees from the outside. So we have a responsibility to be Christ-like in every area of our lives so that the people that we with whom we have to do will decide by looking from the outside what is on the inside, which they can't see. Only God can see the inside. Anyway, the Bible said in Psalm 34 and verse 15, the eyes of the Lord upon the righteous. His ears are open unto their cry, but the eyes of the Lord upon the righteous. The psalmist said this in chapter 69 and verse 5, O God, thou knowest my foolishness and my sins are not hid from thee. I think we ought to be cognizant all day long, conscious all day long that the eyes of the Lord are upon us. So what about at night? Same thing. Our God doesn't take any holidays. He doesn't take any time off. 24 hours a day, the eyes of the Lord upon the righteous. And he's observing our lives. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord in every place, beholding the evil and the good. But notice, secondly, we're responsible before men. Because as I said a moment ago in 1 Samuel 16:7, man looketh on the outward appearance. What we have to do as Christians is be sure that what they see on the outside communicates to them what is really on the inside. Because that's all they have to go by. Consider Paul's testimony, verse 13. Neither can they prove the things whereof they speak. What Paul is saying is all this stuff they're saying is merely accusation. They have no evidence. They have nothing to go on. That's kind of like the liberals today, you know. Anybody that's a patriotic American running for a public office is going to be attacked and all kinds of things are going to be said about them, scandalous things. That's, kind of like what Paul was doing here, what he's having to deal with. You've been a good audience. I want you to stand, please. And we're going to have a closing invitation time. The pianist will come. There's more to be said from the text I've read tonight. I just want to share a few things with you from that. Father in heaven, thank you for the word of God. Thank you for the great apostle Paul. Thank you for his conduct, his testimony, his example. He set before us, and we have it. Help us to read it and profit from it. And Lord, should there be anyone here tonight that needs to make a decision, I trust they'll do it during this invitation time. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. While our heads remain bowed and our pianist is playing for us, if you need to use the altar, this is time, the time for you to do that. I've had my time, and this is yours. Triumph at last, nothing between, nothing between. The least of his favor, the there's nothing between. Brother Kirk.